Hello, this is Pastor Nate Scharf from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. You're here with Invisible Church, our podcast of our Bible classes. We will be studying together Paul's letter to the Galatians and focusing on the theme, freedom in Christ. May God richly bless our study of his word together.
We'll jump into Galatians chapter 5. As we begin, let's begin with a prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for another day of your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word, which leads us, guides us, and shows us your love and forgiveness, and also how we can serve one another with joy, with peace in our hearts. We ask your blessing on us, our study of your word. Send your Holy Spirit to teach and instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Galatians chapter 4, Paul is using picture after picture to speak about that these are two different ways of salvation. Grace-based, where it's all on the merit of Jesus, or merit-based, where it's on you. And whether you just think it's a little bit on you or all of it on you, it ends up being the same thing, because you and I cannot do it, not even in the littlest parts. If 1% of our salvation depended on us, we'd be lost. So Paul says, send away the slave woman and her child, the children of the promise. And then we jump into chapter 5. I will be reading from the NIV 11, so whatever you have before you is fine. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 5 together. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So, what does it mean to be a slave?
You're under somebody's control, for sure.
Yeah, your will is bound. You're not your own. You're under someone's control. You know, you could take a cattle or an oxen for an example, that a yoke is placed on them. What does it mean to be free? Yeah, you can make your own choices, kind of self-determination a little bit. You think of freedom being released from the yoke, released from chains. Released from chains. How does our culture get it mixed up? How does our culture get it mixed up?
I think that freedom is
yeah, in their freedom, so to speak, well, they think they're free, but maybe they aren't. And their idea of freedom is to jump into sin or jump into whatever it might be, an uninhibited lifestyle, which actually puts them into slavery, their sinful nature, into the devil and the world. And you realize people who have gone down that path, it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse, the mindsets, the things they do, all of that. What is a yoke? What do you picture when you picture a yoke? You have the bar that kind of shapes over the shoulders of two oxen or whatever, forcing them in a direction, forcing them to stay together in a line, being driven by someone. What is the yoke of slavery that Paul is talking about? Not the by grace. The yoke of slavery is they learned about freedom in Christ. They learned about God's full and free forgiveness by God's work, by Christ's merit, not by their own. And now they're starting to jump under the Old Testament laws, the Mosaic laws, saying you have to be circumcised to really be a Christian. What yoke are they placing on themselves? Or someone is placing on them. Well, what does God's law say? Yeah, you got to do the law. And when the law, if you are under the law, what are the rules there? You have to do the law how? Perfectly. How often?
All the time.
All the time. All the time. Constantly, continually, perfectly. This is a yoke of slavery that they can't bear up under, nor could they in the past. They were freed from this, but yet by doing this, they're going underneath that yoke again. There's a problem here. Either we feel fulfilling God's law is a requirement, or we feel we are earning something for it, so we're bouncing back between the two wrong directions. Who does the work in our lives? Who does the work in our lives? I mean, you and I may be the ones to tie our shoes, to help someone across the road, to go to our work, to sing praises, but who really gets the credit? God does. Yeah, God the Holy Spirit working through faith in our hearts. It is God who wills in you to live and act according to his good purpose. So whatever you do or give, let it be an expression of your love for him and thankfulness for all he's done for you. So it's for freedom that Christ has set you free, free to live. All right, Galatians 5, verse 2, let's read that. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Oh, boy, what does it say to you? Yeah. There's something. I mean, put yourself in the Galatians' shoes. You've heard about Christ, but now you hear, you know what, to really be a Christian, you've got to do this. You've got to go to the Old Testament law. You've got to follow these things. But Paul is saying, no, if you start doing this, realize you're under a whole different mode of salvation, and you are making Christ no value to you at all. What is the marker that you're choosing a certain path, at least in the Galatian churches? What was the marker? Like, what was the signal that you had kind of chosen the path of merit-based? It kind of sums up all the little rules and details. A simple thing done on the eighth day? Circumcision, yeah. Or for a convert, done when they kind of come over to Christianity. When a certain adiaphora is a condition for salvation, then is it adiaphora for a Christian? Not anymore. You know, you think about that. In Paul's day, adiaphora, you know, talk about circumcision. Circumcision is nothing. If you want to do that, that's fine. You know, in Paul's ministry, Timothy was circumcised and Titus was not circumcised. And that was fine. There was good reason for circumcising Timothy, and there was good reason for not circumcising Titus. For us, are there things that have become no longer adiaphora for us? And we've maybe changed the way we do things because some people have said, to be a Christian, you must do this or do this in this way, even though we're free to do it. When you think of the word baptize, you think of, you know, Scripture uses it kind of a washing, a ceremonial washing. The Jews would wash cups, so you can think of dipping. They'd wash couches, or they baptized couches, you know, sprinkling water. I mean, I doubt they found a pool and lowered their couch into it and brought it back up right before a party. They would wash or baptize, wash the outside of their hands for this ceremonial washing after they come into the marketplace in case anything unclean had touched them, or they had touched someone unclean without knowing it, rushed by someone, and then their hands would be clean before they eat. But what did some Christians, shortly after the Reformation, say the only legitimate form of baptism is? So, you know, immersion, yeah. Submerged totally underneath the water. And so now, how do Lutherans usually baptize? We don't have pools up front. We have usually a nice decorative or ornate, usually hopefully in a viewable place, a baptismal font. Little water, sprinkled, poured. Could we immerse? Sure. And in some cases we might. But generally as a rule of thumb, because people say you have to do it this way, we make a point of saying no. The power is in the Word and God gives this gift. It's not your commitment. Even though immersion is a beautiful picture. You know, going completely, you know, drowning the old person, coming up a new creation. You know, what a cool picture. But, you know, and I don't know if that's the only reason why we baptize with a baptismal font. Maybe it's also for ease of use, you know?
I was actually in a Bible study with a bunch of co-workers, and we were in Virginia, and they're all Christian with different backgrounds.
Oh, yeah.
And what we would do is we would, like, pick a book that we had. And we just kind of stay away from topics that we knew or we weren't
you knew there was going to be a battle.
But, yeah.
So you kind of stayed away from
that. Baptism came up, and they believe that immersion is the only way we baptize. And then we found out a bunch of other things. Because we were prepared to have a conversation about, like, infant baptism versus adult baptism. But I've never heard of that before, that Bible study. You know, basically, like, said all the other people, like, your baptism isn't real.
Yeah, you didn't count. And it's not just... Also, the branch. Sometimes it becomes basically like a membership thing. Like you have to commit, and your commitment is being baptized again. Rather than seeing baptism as God's gift to you, they make it into something you do.
Yeah, they also seemed like that. Like they were going to work.
Even if they didn't quite grasp that, when you listen to me, you go, you're making this into something you do for God or your commitment. Lady in Bible study, Bible information class, I got to take through. I think she said she had been baptized 6 different times. Baptized as a baby, and that was good, but then each church she joined said, well, no, that was, you know, you're making your commitment now. And so she had to be re-baptized. So she asked when she got here, and she's like, do I have to be baptized again at this church? And I'll be baptized if I need to. Like, no, your first baptism was good because it was God's gift to you, not something you did for God.
My husband was the same. He was not in the before. And he didn't get baptized out of his
That had been withheld from him. Still Christian, but they talk falsely about baptism. It's kind of sad. You know,
he asked that. He took it from him.
Yeah. And what a thing, you know, that you're in a church body that makes you doubt the blessings of baptism. That's kind of sad. So it's like one of the things that Paul says, realize there are two paths that diverge here. And if you start making a work out of this, what a dangerous thing for your faith and for your comfort. So leave your works at the door of the courtroom and take Jesus' arm and stand before God. You get the picture, you're going into court. You know you've got to stand before the judgment seat of God. And are you going to go in with your works, or are you going to go in holding Jesus? You know, you've only got one option. And realize that if you reach for your works to take before God as the reason you're going to get into heaven, or hoping to get into heaven, that you're letting go of Jesus, Paul is saying. So if you drag any works in, you've let go of Jesus. And then you're going to stand before God on your own merit. And how does Paul say that's going to work? He says, Christ will be of no value to you at all. And he's going to get even more firm with it. Let's read verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. So what are the requirements of the law? Matthew 5, verse 48 says, be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's perfection. Are we that perfect? But that's the perfection it requires. So if you look on the screen, do how much of the law? All of it. So do everything. Do it perfectly and do it
continually.
Yeah. If you don't, you will surely die eternally. Should you get circumcised at that time if you were in Paul's day at that congregation? And you're debating, you know, do I follow the Judaizers or do I follow what Paul taught us when we first became Christians? It's a statement of faith then. Don't get circumcised. Titus, one of the proofs that the gospel was working in hearts was Titus did not feel the need or obligation to be circumcised. It's just, you know, it's interesting. Is this freedom then? Is this freedom to not get circumcised? You're not saved by circumcision. You're not saved by your works. But then to get circumcised, what was Paul saying? You are giving up your freedom. And you're putting that yoke right back on. Galatians 5, verse 4, one of the most scary passages in the Bible for me. You ready? You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You know, sometimes we get so wrapped up in the law or the feelings of, you know, I've got to be perfect. And we see these works as something we've got to do to merit God's grace, or at least keep ourselves in God's good grace, that we've got to do our part. And we could drive ourselves completely crazy because we are sinners and we are going to have this struggle our whole life through. Yes, the law does its work and it convicts us, but we have to turn to Christ and realize our total salvation is from Him. But if we're trying to be justified by the law, we have been alienated from Christ. Does that sound good? What does Jesus say in the last day? You know, turn away from me, I never knew you. The Lord, didn't we do this for you, Lord? Didn't we do that for you? He says, you have fallen away from grace. But doesn't that wake us up? Doesn't that statement wake us up? For those times where we think, you know, my salvation is in jeopardy because I'm such an awful person. Or we can't sleep at night because of either some past sin or because, you know, of worry over this or that or the other thing. It says, think about it. If you're trying to be justified in this way, you're alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Stern, clear, important. That's what Paul is talking about. This is not some small thing. We explain what does this say about those who follow the path of the Judaizers? If you go down that path, where does it lead? Destruction, hell, despair. Paul says in verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law or in the law, in the sphere of the law, in nomo. One of those beautiful pictures in Scripture that Paul uses a ton is en Christo, in Christ, that we stand in the sphere of Christ. And if we're in the sphere of Christ, we have all His blessings, His forgiveness, His grace. We, a sinner saint, have all these blessings and no one can take them away from us. We are saved in Christ. But here Paul says, if you're trying to be justified by the law, you are in the sphere of the law. How does that treat you? It accuses. It convicts. And you have no one to help you. This is a scary place. But in Christo is where we are saved. If you try to add one work to God's grace, you lose all of it. What place do our good works have then? Towards our salvation? Nothing. In fact, our works would work against us because we lose Christ. And our works are always tainted with sin. But our works are going to come after this. And they're going to become out of thanks to God for what He has done. Let's read verse 5. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. So we're different. We are like a little kid before Christmas. What does a little kid waiting for Christmas morning have no doubt about as he lies in his bed waiting for the sun to come up? He has no doubt that when he goes downstairs, what's going to be there?
Some presents, maybe not what he wanted.
Maybe not what he wanted, but he knows there's some presents there. He's looking forward to being excited. You know, Santa or Mom and Dad are never going to forget. Always there are presents down there because he has parents who love him. He has grandparents who love him. He knows his status. He never even flinches at that. His concern is how big, what type, how many, right? We have the status. Paul is clear on that. Galatians 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Later he says, you are all sons of God, you know, heirs through faith in Christ Jesus, not through your works. So we have this status, we simply wait for the benefits. We are His children, we know what great gifts are coming. So what would we call this hope that Paul talks about? We would call this hope a sure hope, a certain hope. Not, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, and it might or it might not. No, we are certain about what's coming, we just can't wait for it, we're excited about it. We know heaven is coming, we know our salvation is sure, because it's in Christ.
I'm just thinking of a true aspect is really to say because there can be added that part of the knowledge. I always think of it that way. many Catholics are going to be saved because they don't believe in church teachings, and they need a grasp on the most important things.
As one escaping through the flames, we're told. You know, for someone who's a Christian but teaches all this falsehood accompanying him, you know, they may be saved, but as one escaping through the flames. Like they are in severe danger of going to hell because they're losing grace. But they gain that concept, if they have that concept. It's the happy inconsistency that we can rejoice that where the Word of God is proclaimed, there will be the Holy Spirit working through it, and we will find Christians where the gospel is proclaimed. Might not find many, but we'll find some. So that's the happy part about it. The happy part about it is those stories you hear. My friend's childhood pastor told him the story that his great-grandfather, I think, was dying, and his dad was a little boy at the time, you know, a grandchild, and he crawled under the bed, and the priest came in to give last rites, and he said, forget about your works, forget about the deeds undone or the sins committed, look to the cross and see there your forgiveness and your salvation. And his grandfather died trusting in his Savior. The grandchild came out of the bed from under the bed after the priest was gone, because that was a secret thing. He didn't go in for last rites or whatever. He told his parents what had happened. And they said, well, that's silly. That's what the Lutherans teach. So they became Lutheran, you know, and this little boy's son, or, you know, became a pastor. Because, you know, they knew the gospel. So you hear stories like that, and you go, that's great. But you also hear, and you see what the doctrine is. You see what the Pope has spoken. You see that they deny salvation by grace. You talk to the Catholic priest who was up on the second floor of the hospital and talked to one of the nurses, and the nurse said, you know, as they were, you know, he had been there giving kind of last rites and visiting people and just having a conversation, you know, isn't it a comfort that you get to remind people they're going to heaven and, you know, that you'll be in heaven one day? And the priest said, well, we hope so, you know, with a tinge of uncertainty. You know, that's the hope. We can never be sure. So you realize how dangerous it is. Yes, Christian, but this is why it's one of those scary, scary statements, but also comforting at the same time. 5 verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So we have a sure and certain hope. That's why we don't stand together with churches that teach falsely, but we try to stand up for the truth and lovingly admonish others and encourage others towards the truth. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, let's read that together. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So here you kind of see Paul switching gears a little bit. He's going to talk about the Christian life, and he's really going to get into that after verse 12. But here in verse 6, he kind of gives us a little bit of that. You know, when it comes to circumcision, uncircumcision, these dead works, these works that you think are earning something for you, they have no value. And really, if you want to get circumcised, get circumcised. If you don't want to get circumcised, don't get circumcised. But don't think that you're meriting anything from God. In fact, if you really want to talk about how you're saved, we've covered that the last 4.5 chapters, or 5 chapters, and you're saved only through grace. But if you want to do something, if you're wondering, am I just this neutral thing now that doesn't do anything? No. The only thing that counts is faith, which you have, which you're saved by, now expressing itself through love. So on the screen here, Paul has made clear how we are saved by grace through faith and not by the works of the law. But then what relationship do we have with works and God's will? Law to earn God's favor does not save. Only God's acquittal in Christ saves. In Christ Jesus, we are saved, and also our faith is living and active in works. What kind of works? Faith expressing itself in love. You've got agape. James and Paul are on the same page then. We talked about that a few weeks back. Doesn't seem like that long ago, but also probably, you know, 3 classes, but 2 months ago due to our rain. and the snow. But James chapter 2, verse 26, you know, where Paul is, or James is talking about faith without deeds is dead. He says, 26 says, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. When you think about that, what is our place of our faith? Well, through faith we are saved. Faith alone saves. But saving faith is never alone. It always works, always loves, always does these things. Not to be saved by them, but because we are saved. But if someone claims to have faith and then sees someone in need and just says, you know, they're freezing, then, well, be warm, have a good day, walks by, or we, you know, deny caring for our children or deny caring for our parents or does these basic things that any human would do, but we claim because we're Christians we don't have to do those things or we shouldn't do those things, then we'd say something's wrong with that. Something's wrong with that person's understanding. You know, now God has set us free to serve, to love, faith expressing itself through love. But Paul's going to get back to that, but now he's going to go into another picture of how we should view this life and how the try to get the Galatians in another way to realize what has been happening here in Galatia. You know, what's the deal? What's going on here? Let's read Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? So how have they been running a good race? You know, he's asking them, think about it. You were lost. You didn't know anything about Christ. You were pagan. You were unbelievers. Maybe some of you were converts, but you had no hope, and you realized you were lost. Then you heard about your Savior, and you had forgiveness, life, joy, peace with God. But then what happened? Who came along? The Judaizers. Just putting in that tinge, burdening a conscience, saying, you know what, to really be a Christian, you've got to do this. You know, to really be saved, you've got to make your decision for Christ, and you've got to be baptized and commit yourself. Your first baptism didn't count. Well, that sounds nice. That sounds like it's something simple I can do. You know, be circumcised. Don't, you know, restrict your diet a little bit, and you'll be holier. You'll be better with God. Realize a big change was happening, though. Even with nice, fine-sounding things, they were appealing to the sinful nature of each human, saying, you know, you can do a part of it. Do you ever get that feeling when you're reading a self-help book or you're watching a little video on ways to improve this or that in your life, and you go, I can do that. And you kind of think, like, this is great. And then you lose 10 pounds, and your drawers are more organized, and your financial budget is actually spelled out. And that lasts for a little while, maybe a long while. And we can obviously make improvements on those things. But, you know, it's that feeling that, hey, we can do this. We can figure it out, a way to kind of get there and be perfect and do all these things. And just little baby steps, but not towards salvation, not towards being in the right relationship with God. You're running a good race, you're on the right path, and then somebody led you off the path a little bit. Why is this a great picture for our life of faith?
The idea of a race and the by the path that you know.
We know there's a beautiful goal at the end and a purpose. You know, and sometimes the race is very long, right? Sometimes the race is uphill. Sometimes it's downhill, or at least it feels that way. It's a great picture for our life. But then you go, have you taken some shortcuts before? You know, the devil's always put before us different shortcuts. And maybe lots of people heading down that shortcut. You know, if we just do this, it makes life better. If we just do this, then we'll be in a right relationship with God, rather than just staying the course of trusting in God's word and the simple message of grace through faith. And our sinful nature is one of the ones that would like us to trip off the course a little bit and then deviate further and further. Interesting statement here. What does it mean to obey the truth? Unbelievers are regarded as disobedient sometimes in Scripture. What does Paul mean here by obeying the truth? You know, it'd be kind of weird that he would put in another word, like, you've got to do this. What does he mean by obey the truth? They're keeping you from obeying the truth. Don't deviate from what the truth is. If the truth is, you know, what's the will of our God? It's to believe in the one whom he has sent. To obey the truth simply means to be convinced of the truth. And you're going to see what the Judaizers were doing, and that in the next verse, Paul talks about persuading, that they were persuading you. Verse 8, let's read that together. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Was the Judaizers' message in line with God's? It sounded nice, but no, it wasn't. It was actually offering a different way of salvation, one that would fail. What is the comfort in the present tense participle here, where he says the one who called you, the one who is calling you? It's not a one-time thing. You missed your shot. Or one of the wonderful, beautiful things you and I have experienced in this life is when we have fallen into sin, have fallen into temptation, God has not cut us loose. He continually calls to us through his word, with law, with gospel, bringing us back to himself, to trust in him fully, and to find our forgiveness and our strength in him. He continually, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, all day long I hold out my arms. Why was this certainly not from God? This shortcut, this people who cut in on them? Yeah. This was clearly a deviation from God's plan, his way of salvation, and he's putting you back on yourself. No, this is not God's way. God's way is he has done the work. All right, Galatians 5, verse 9. Galatians 5, verse 9, let's read that. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So who here bakes? Who bakes? Kurt? No, not Kurt. Joanne, okay. Yes. What is Paul saying about false doctrines? It's like yeast. How much yeast do you need when you bake? Not very much. In my childhood, I can't remember my mom ever putting yeast on anything. She would just put the tray on the top of the stove or the baking pan with the dough in it, and it would just kind of magically rise. You wouldn't notice it at first. It'd just be kind of flat or whatever, or the rolls would kind of be there, but then the next morning, sometimes it would be coming out like over the top, and it'd be like, oh no, what's going on here? Did we do something to it? What is Paul saying about false doctrine? It's like yeast. Yeah, a little bit will ruin the whole thing or work its way through the whole thing. Why is it dangerous to say, well, we can be in fellowship if we agree on the fundamental doctrines? Yeah, who gets to define what fundamental ones are? You know, non-fundamental doctrines don't matter. Yeah. You know, you think of a daisy. How many petals on the daisy do you have to pick? You know, before you start hurting the daisy or killing it. Or it's no longer a daisy. You know, if you think of Christ as the center of all these doctrines, because all these doctrines, even the little ones, lead back to Christ. You know, and if you keep picking petals, these little doctrines, well, fellowship, okay, pick that one. You know, roles of men and women, pick that one. Word of God, is the Bible the Word of God, or does it just contain the Word of God? Pick that petal off. Baptism, is it me doing something for God and becoming a member, or is it God doing something for me that lasts for all time? Well, pick that one off. Lord's Supper, is it really Christ's body and blood, or is it just kind of a remembrance meal? Okay, pick that off. How many do we pick? Can we pick off? Do you want to pick any off? No. What's at stake if you don't address false doctrine? What's Paul saying here? You fall into it, or it slowly works its way through. You know, and all these doctrines are connected. Galatians 5, verse 10. Let's read this. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Why could Paul have such confidence? He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You know, who is he putting his confidence in to help the Galatians? You know, He's putting it at the Savior's feet. He's confident they are going to hear God's word and trust it. So how can we pray? Doubting? Well, God, you probably won't do this. No, we can pray confidently, trusting that God is going to give what we ask or give something better. You know, Jesus prayed confidently, Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But not what I will, what you will be done. Your will be done. James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Why is this fitting here? The Judaizers were, you know, proclaiming that they were from Jerusalem. They were from, you know, they had the right message. But why is it fitting that you should really be careful? Not many should jump into teaching. You're influential. You affect people's consciences, people's lives. And obviously, you know, anyone who has taken up teaching realizes very quickly we are not perfect at this. You know, we make mistakes all the time. It's also why we as a synod have taken great care in making sure our pastors, teachers, staff, ministers are well trained and have a level of humility to keep learning and keep seeking, you know, God's wisdom. Paul says, you know, in verse 10 that, you know, the one who is throwing you into confusion, shaking you back and forth, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Paul can't control them, but he trusts that, you know, God will make it right, whether now or on the last day. God is just. That's also a warning to those people who are doing that. Say one of those Judaizers was in the congregation as they're reading this. You know, that's him they're talking about. Verse 11, let's read that together. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. So they're coming at Paul from all sides. It's kind of unfair, right? At first they say, oh, he doesn't really know. He's a second-rate apostle. You know, Paul is constantly throughout his letters defending the gospel, defending his call, defending the message, defending his, you know, 2 Corinthians 1, he spends great lengths talking about why he didn't come to them right away, but there's a change of plans. You know, people try to picture him in the worst light possible, it seems. Some claim that Paul's a Judaizer even here. Maybe they had heard about Timothy's circumcision. And said, well, see, Paul himself does it, but Paul is still being persecuted by the Judaizers. So this makes absolutely no sense. You know, why would they be persecuting him? Why would the Jews be persecuting him if he's still proclaiming the Mosaic Law? Paul is clear about why they persecute him. The scandal or offense of the cross. It's a stumbling block to the sinful mind that Christ Jesus did it all for us. Now you hear that passage echo in your mind. The Jews looked for signs. The Greeks looked for wisdom. You know, the foolishness of the cross. You know, some people, they don't want to hear that they need a Savior. And they think it's just foolish that we follow a guy who is weak and crucified and claim he rose from the grave. 5 verse 12. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Is Paul passionate about this? Is Paul serious about this? Yeah, Paul speaks strongly. When did Jesus speak so strongly? Sin. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You know, he's not wishing necessarily physical harm on them, but he's making his point, isn't he? Just like Jesus was making his point. Sin is serious. Paul's making his point to the Judaizers and to those who are being affected by them. This is serious. As Paul saying, I wish the ones upsetting you like rebels bring total disorder would be completely cut off from you, much like Hagar and Ishmael were cut off from Abraham. Sarah. That's what some people say that these words mean. And either way, it's the same point. You know, that if you're thinking this is the way, you know, you're cut off. You know, so either you're cutting yourselves off or you're being cut off. All right, questions so far on that. Paul kind of throws it out there, what he's getting at and how he's getting it to. He's saying, well, then what is the place of works? You know, faith expressing itself through love.